And welcome to What the World Needs Now. This is your host, Ken Johnston. I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio that's kept us on the air for some 40 years now. One quick announcement about our golf outing coming up on Monday, October the 10th, out at Old York Road Country Club in Springhouse. We'll be getting together. Again, that's October the 10th. We start with lunch. And then a round of golf, followed by dinner. We'll have a silent auction, 50-50, and what have you, and raise much-needed money for this great Catholic radio apostolate. You can get all the information on our website at inhissign.com. If you go to the bottom of the homepage, you'll see a link there for a brochure that you can download where you can register, sign up to be a sponsor, or any of the other ways that you can help us. So look forward to seeing you all on Monday, October the 10th. Now to get to our guest, we're joined today by Douglas Beaumont. He earned a Ph.D. in theology from Northwest University and a Master of Arts in Apologetics from Southern Evangelical Seminary, where he taught for several years before coming into full communion with the Catholic Church. He has since appeared on The Journey Home and Catholic Answers Live and has been interviewed by the National Catholic Register, EWTN, Relevant Radio, and the Patrick Coffin Show. Welcome to the show, Douglas. It's great to have you with us.
Yeah, good to be on here, Ken. Appreciate it.
And the name of the book we were talking about is called The Message Behind the Movie, Engaging Film Without Disengaging Faith. And it looks like it was initially came out a while ago, but has been updated. And I find that the book interesting, and we only had a minute to talk before you came on. And the example I have is, you know, somebody that, and quite a few people actually, I think, that didn't want to, heard about the movie Father Stu and were reluctant to go to the theater to see it because of, they heard there was a lot of vulgarity, a lot of language at the outset. And yet it was probably true to who Father Stu was, but, you know, people don't want to hear that. And that's a good thing. I mean, they don't like to have that language around them on a regular basis. But when it comes to the film and those types of things, it's probably something that we need to take into consideration, especially when it details somebody's life.
Sure. You know, movies can choose to tell the same story in a number of different styles, and some of those are going to be appropriate for different age groups and people with different backgrounds. So, you know, we still want to exercise discernment, but you know, saying that there isn't there's a movie that I don't think I particularly need to see myself because of these elements doesn't necessarily make it a bad movie. It's just it could be a good movie that I just shouldn't watch.
Very good. So your background when it comes to film, is this something that you had studied or just something that you have a huge interest in?
Just an interest. This all started when I was in seminary and I was taking a class on preaching, and I wasn't doing very well, so the professor suggested that I read some books on how to write film plays, you know, screenplays, because the guys in Hollywood really know how to tell a good story, and it just really grabbed my interest, and I ended up reading tons of books on it and realized that, you know, this is something I can communicate to other people.
Very good. So is the suggestion then that we don't just go for entertainment, that we go perhaps as critical viewers, or sometimes we go just for entertainment and other times we need to be more critical, not where we criticize a movie, but critical in our thinking about a movie?
Yeah, I don't know that there's ever really a good time to not be critical in our thinking, but, you know, there's nothing wrong with just going and grabbing some popcorn and having fun at a movie either. The analogy I like to make is that if someone goes to, say, like a classical music concert, knowing nothing about classical music or how it's written or anything about it, you know, they're not going to really even enjoy it as much, probably, as someone that does know those things. And so a critical listener that has, you know, some knowledge about how music works and what they're listening for can actually have just as much fun being entertained by the music, if not more, than someone that doesn't have any idea what's going on. So, you know, when I go to the movie theater, I'm not sitting there with a clipboard in my hand taking notes and diagramming the character arcs, you know. Mm-hmm. I'm going there just to have a good time. But when I reflect on it later, it's nice to be able to do that. It's nice to be able to apply what I know about screenwriting to say, okay, so what was this movie trying to get me to think about? And what do I think about that? And, you know, if it's something that is a problem for somebody who is a Christian believer, how can they answer that? And that's the point of the book.
Very good. So obviously the first thing in the book in the first six chapters goes through this watching and understanding. So again, obviously we got to go watch it before we can do anything else. But in terms of understanding, are there sources that we should be looking at or anything we do before we see the movie, or is it something we may do after a movie because it particularly interests us?
I think it depends on why someone's going. I mean, if you're looking because maybe a family member wants to go see the film and you want to get some idea of what's going on first, maybe you're not that interested in it, then yeah, you can go to those different websites that will review the film and tell you the basic story. A lot of them are very good about letting you know what style elements you're going to be exposed to. So there's definitely quite a bit of research that can be done ahead of time. Personally, if it's a movie I'm interested in, I like to go in as much of a blank slate as possible because I don't like having expectations, you know, whether they're met or not. I would rather just let the movie take me where it's supposed to go. But, you know, again, that has to do with the purpose of going in the first place.
Gotcha. And, you know, one of the things, I don't know that we don't have a whole lot of conversations and discussions these days. You know, most people have their heads buried in their phones or in front of a TV or a computer these days. But you talk about evaluating and discussing a movie. And is that something you recommend doing with the people that you went with, or just in general, you find out that somebody else, you know, had an interest or saw the same movie you did? It seems to me it'd be an opportunity for a good conversation.
Oh, absolutely. You know, when you think about people who get trained to be missionaries in, you know, foreign mission fields, different countries, they will often be exposed to the kinds of myths that these people have taught, because if you understand, you know, the stories that they tell each other, that gives you insight into their culture. We see this in the scripture itself, where, you know, when St. Paul is talking to the Jews, he typically refers them back to stories from the Old Testament, whereas when he's talking to non-Jewish people, he's usually referring to their own poets, their own philosophers. You know, he really knew how to speak the language of the people, and for Americans especially, I think that movies and television, they generate the way we talk. You know, we use, you know, we refer to them as if they're real things. So when someone creates a movie that is a pretty big hit, if you want to be able to converse with people at that level, you need to kind of know what's going on and be somewhat proficient with it. So I think anything from just sitting around in a coffee shop after the movie and just getting into it with your friends and being able to do it in a knowledgeable way, all the way up to, you know, a lot of evangelization with people, being able to speak the language that movies speak and being able to do so with some authority can be really helpful.
Yeah, and, you know, just taking a look at your book, so I'm probably more of the casual moviegoer, where I would, you know, hear of a movie that I thought would entertain me, interest me, some, you know, maybe even a topic that I'm interested in. But I have to honestly say that I usually may talk about it with other people, but I'm not a frequent moviegoer, and as a result, don't typically have, you know, deep conversations when it comes to some of these movies. Now, if people want to talk about Lord of the Rings or some of these other ones, like you said, the real popular movies, you know, I'm all in. But to come away from these, I think if you want to engage other people, you really need to pay attention to more than what's may just be going on in the screen in front of you, right?
Yeah, I don't think it's necessary to become, you know, super in-depth. I mean, I don't memorize who directors were and all that kind of stuff. You know, so if you get some real aficionado, they're going to run circles around me. But I think with what I present in the book, it just gives a pretty easy way to understand our intuitions toward the stories, to just kind of get at where did this take us, what is this movie communicating about reality. And the message is usually not terribly in-depth. It's usually fairly clear. And once we have that, then we can assess whether or not this is an important message, you know, true or false, and go from there. And so the book's kind of divided in half. You know, the first six chapters, like you say, are really how to go about doing that. And then the rest of them have to do with some of the key messages that a movie might get wrong that we want to be able to, you know, discuss and overturn if it has to do with our faith. And, you know, those are things that can be learned without getting super into film and, you know, spending a lot of time worrying about, you know, trivia and things like that.
Yeah, and I guess there's two groups of people that might be having these conversations then. You know, we with our adults with their adult friends, where you may be able to, you know, engage on one level. But I'm also thinking now that as a parent who has my kids are now in their 20s and 30s, but when they were younger, probably would have been a good time to discuss, you know, with our kids, especially when it comes to the faith and things that they may be getting from a film that, you know, goes against our faith or portrays it, aspects of it in a light that we're not too keen on.
Yeah, I think it's our duty as parents, you know, not to just trust the movie ratings and say, okay, this is rated PG, go to town, we don't need to talk about it, we don't need to worry about it. you know, so there's G-rated movies out there that are, you know, full of complete lies about the faith and what even historically Christianity is. So, you know, it's about even those subtle messages that, you know, maybe aren't driving the movie, but are also very clearly communicating a certain worldview and, you know, attitudes toward things. And yeah, I think it's especially as parents, it's our duty to be aware of those things and what our kids might be learning about the world, you know, from what they're watching.
And so this book, again, our guest is Douglas Beaumont, and we're talking about the book, The Message Behind the Movie, published by Ignatius Press, available at ignatius.com. Here in the Philadelphia market, I encourage you to look up our friends at the St. Jude Shop, and if they don't have it in stock, they can certainly get it for you from Ignatius pretty quickly. So for our listeners, Douglas, they especially now I'm thinking about parents, that this is a kind of book that may help you to start those conversations and what to look for in those movies, and really to pay attention to the messages, because I think, I don't know that they're necessarily subliminal. A lot of them are right in your face, but we may not look at them as we're watching the movie as something that, hey, wait a minute, that's way off, or that goes completely against what I believe in. And you know, and may not regard it as something that is going to impact their children if they watch the same movie. It's like it's no big deal, when really, when those messages get stacked up one after the other, that it can impact, you know, where our kids end up in their faith.
Sure, you know, and a good movie is going to keep its message fairly indirect. People tend to feel manipulated if the message is just sitting there on the surface. That's one reason Christian movies tend to not do very well. You know, it feels more like propaganda than entertainment. The purpose of a movie is entertainment. So, you know, whether the writer even intends to do so or not, if they're sending out a message that is indirect, those actually become a lot more powerful, because they kind of work on you on the subconscious level. But you're not hitting it in your face so that you have to confront it and deal with it. So I think of something like, you know, The Day After Tomorrow. I mean, that's just got, you know, so-called left-wing environmentalism all over it, right? Compared to a movie like WALL-E, which, you know, even if a very, you know, right-wing conservative can enjoy the movie WALL-E, and yet they're both actually sending kind of the same message. It's just that one of them is so indirect that you can just sort of ignore it if you don't want to think about it very hard. But it is there. And so for people that maybe haven't thought through those issues and really decided which side they're on, like a child, you know, just letting them watch this movie with no discussion whatsoever and not getting them to open their eyes and think about, hey, why do you think that they showed this? And why do you think they showed that? And, you know, that can get them realizing, oh, yeah, you know, I'm imbibing a worldview here and I don't even know it. So that I think is the power of understanding how the stories are told.
Yeah, and I can tell you, even though I haven't read the whole book, that it's already, you know, altered my view of how I view movies now. Because I think sometimes, you know, just take it for granted that this is entertainment and it either fits my view or doesn't. I either like it or I don't, and just leave it at that. And I can't honestly recall the last time I had an in-depth conversation about a particular movie I saw. Now, that could be because of I don't think I've been in a theater since COVID. I know they're, you know, opened up again and what have you. And, of course, there are a lot of movies that were going right to the streaming apps. But we do talk about them as a family, but not at the level that you're talking about. So I think I've learned a bit from the book in our conversation already, and I hope our listeners have as well.
Yeah, and you know, the same principles apply to, you know, Netflix longer form shows, especially these ones where, you know, they drop an entire season at once. I mean, those are basically just really long movies, you know, that are broken up.
Yeah.
But, you know, overall, it works exactly the same way. If you're telling a story, I mean, Aristotle's the one that discovered these principles. So this goes back to completely different kinds of media. So, yeah, whether you're going, you know, regular theater goer, or you just pop stuff on Netflix or some other streaming service, you know, the same rules always apply.
And with the point always being from Aristotle to present day is to put a message out there. And some may be, like we say, more subtle about it, but in all these movies and prior to that, with trying to get the message out, it comes from the screenwriter, combined with, I guess, the producer, you know, production and direction of how the message actually gets portrayed. But in all these, obviously, there's a message that's trying to be put out there. And to your point, you know, maybe when we go, we don't know anything about it. We don't know what exactly the message is going to be, but there's one in there somewhere. And, you know, we need to, I guess, they're hoping that we get the message and that we side with them or incorporate that message into our own philosophies, if you will, going forward.
Yeah, I don't think that everybody making a movie is necessarily trying to send some big, huge message, but they definitely are presenting their view of the world. And that becomes important. If we're not paying attention, we start to imbibe other people's worldview without knowing it.
Maybe an example or two of, a movie people might be familiar with where you could incorporate some of the things that we're talking about.
Sure, yeah. I mean, I mentioned The Day After Tomorrow versus WALL-E, so that I think is good. Another fairly big one, for me at least, was actually a Christian movie called Facing the Giants. I don't know if you ever heard of that. But this was probably the most famous of the Christian movies. But what's interesting is that instead of just having a gospel presentation that somebody ends up accepting, which is kind of the standard template, practically everybody in the movie that becomes a Christian has all their dreams come true, right? And this was this huge, you know, supposed to be this amazing Christian movie, and I thought, you know, this is just a terrible message because, you know, it's really great that all these people accepted the gospel and became Christians. But this idea that doing so fixes all your problems, I mean, that comes out so clearly in the movie, and a lot of people missed it, but, I mean, all you have to do is watch it. It's right there. It's just laying on the surface. And, you know, somebody who thinks, oh, okay, you know, becoming a Christian means God's going to fix all the problems I'm having, you know, most of them are going to be pretty disappointed, and they're going to think the gospel doesn't work, or Christianity isn't true, or something like that, because, as, you know, I'm sure you know, Christianity is not about having all of your earthly problems fixed. It's about, you know, fixing your eternal problems. So to me, that was a false gospel message. You know, I mean, we can think of movies like the Da Vinci Code or Spotlight or other ones that, that seem to kind of directly attack the church or attack Christianity. But those are at least obvious about it. Whereas Facing the Giants, here's, you know, I mean, bless their hearts, you know, this is a Christian group trying to put together a good movie that can be used as a tool to evangelize people. And they just ended up making this completely unrealistic presentation that I think could disappoint people more than anything else.
Yeah, because we certainly know that, you know, there's enough suffering in the world, especially among Christians, that that even though God may answer all our prayers and we're in relationship with Him, it doesn't mean that life is not going to have its problems.
Sure.
And so what interests me in looking at your bio, you know, coming over from a non-Catholic Christian faith, and I think sometimes I think the Catholic Church and the and its view of suffering, you know, answers a lot of questions for people when they do experience suffering. I think there's a lot of people out there that may think the way Facing the Giant portrayed it was that, well, I turned my will and my life over to the care of Christ, or I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, and now I got cancer, or I had a child that overdosed. You know, what kind of reward is that for me putting out the effort to do this?
Sure.
So just in a couple of minutes here that we have left before I have to let you go, how did your journey begin? And obviously, it sounds like you got a, you mentioned earlier that you were studying to be a preacher and you were on the coming home or the journey home with Marcus. So did you have to give up a job as a minister in order to come over to the faith?
Yeah, I gave up a lot.
yeah.
I was I basically had to remove myself from a doctoral program that I had helped start, and I had to walk away from my job as a professor in the seminary. Lost a lot of friends, lost my entire ministry network. It was a pretty major issue. So, you know, praise God, he's you know, restored, you know, the years the locusts took away, so to speak.
Yeah.
You know, I'm in a great job now working at a church in California and, you know, got great friends. But, yeah, the conversion was difficult. It started when I started really getting in-depth into studying Christian theology and apologetics in my doctoral program, and the answers that I was seeking were just not being found in the tradition that I had kind of grown up in, and the Catholic Church seemed to have them. So after a while, I just decided if it's the answer, I should be a part of it.
Yeah, no, and I appreciate it. When I'm a cradle Catholic, but spent a number of years away, like a lot of us Catholics, leaving in teens and 20s and coming back when I got married and had kids. And it's men and women like you that, you know, really give up everything. You know, like you said, you have to give up a career and friends and everything to come over to the faith and or over to the Catholic Church, and just reassures those of us that have taken it for granted that we may be in the right spot. So I just praise and thank God for your yes and willingness to, you know, trust in Him and give all that up in order to come over. And I'm sure that your background and your studying has helped a lot of us Catholics as well. So we appreciate that as well. You got just a couple minutes before we're going to go to the break and let you go. Again, our guest is Douglas Beaumont, and we're talking about his book, The Message Behind the Movie. Highly recommended for folks that may want to learn how to view and discuss movies with friends and loved ones, and especially your children. So anything else before we let you go?
No. If anyone's looking for me, you can find me at DouglasBeaumont.com, and that has links to all my books and articles and stuff like that on it.
Very good. Again, our guest has been Douglas Beaumont. The book is The Message Behind the Movie, published by Ignatius Press, available at Ignatius.com, locally here in the Philadelphia market from the St. Jude Shop, and I'm sure other places online. Douglas, listen, I can't thank you enough for taking time out of your schedule to be with us. And I look forward to viewing movies in a different way as a result of this conversation.
Well, thanks for having me on, Ken. It was good talking to you.
You too. God bless you now.
God bless.
So one of the things that's going to be happening going forward is in the past we'd have guests that would get booked, and sometimes they weren't aware that it was an hour show, and where they would commit to 30 minutes and we would leave the second half of the show open where you got to listen to me ramble on for 30 minutes unless somebody called in. But what we're going to do going forward is when we have guests that only want to do 30 minutes, or usually we can cover a topic or a book in 30 minutes, that will go back to back. And as a result, we're going to be joined shortly by Sister Timothy Marie Kennedy, and we're going to be talking about a Carmelite sister, Venerable Marie Louisa Josepha, the Most Blessed Sacrament. So we're going to go ahead and take a break, and hopefully when we get back, we'll have Sister Timothy Marie on the line. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We are blessed to have had this Catholic radio apostolate for almost 40 years now. Thanks be to God for your partnership. Without you, this radio voice would be silenced. We have a monthly Mass offered for you, our loyal family of listeners. It's our way of saying thank you for underpinning our apostolate with your many prayers and financial support. This is your radio ministry, to be a voice for those who have no voice, to evangelize and to catechize for a time such as this. We know the Lord will bless you abundantly. He can never be outdone in generosity. If this ministry has touched your heart, help us to touch other hearts by supporting us with your prayers and financial support. Call us at 610-527-2906. Or visit our website at inhissign.com.
And welcome back to What the World Needs Now. This is your host, Ken Johnston, and I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio, both your financial and prayerful support that's kept us on the air for over 40 years. I just feel privileged to be able to be a part of this great radio ministry. To that end, I'm being joined in this segment by Sister Timothy Marie Kennedy, a Carmelite sister who's written a book called Unleashing Hope, the biography of Venerable Marisa Louisa Josepha of the Most Blessed Sacrament. Welcome to the show, Sister. It's great to have you with us.
Well, it's really wonderful finally having a voice to go with our emails.
There you go. And, you know, in the past, I had a producer that lined up most of my interviews, and Harry retired a couple of weeks ago, and I get to do my own. So it's nice to have this interaction before we actually come on the air. Yeah. So the book's been published by Sophia Institute, available at sophiainstitute.com. Locally, just like most Catholic books, Christian books, you can get them at the St. Jude shop here locally in the Philadelphia market. So Sister's here to tell us a little bit about the book. But before we go there, Sister, we swapped a couple of emails, and I only had a few seconds to talk before you came on. And one of the things that fascinated with me is people in our area may be familiar with the Carmelites. We have a Carmelite monastery here in Philadelphia. Unfortunately, I think there's only one sister there now. A bunch left last fall. But we're familiar with the Carmelites as being a monastic order. And come to learn from our online conversation, our email conversation, that there's actually a branch of the Carmelites that is not monastic, that's actually out and about and doing works directly with people.
That's actually right, and that's something that a lot of people are interested in when they hear about the book and they hear about our foundress. And she's from Mexico, and we just call her Mother Luisita, like Luis with Ita, Luisita. That's the diminutive down there in Spanish. You know, it's a endearing term.
Very good.
So she was given a very special gift, or we call it a charism from God, to meet certain needs of our time. And the book actually addresses both when she lived, the time she lived, and then I see a correlation between those times and today.
Yeah.
Here, in the U.S. of A. Yeah.
In some ways, it's a little bit scary because she lived during the Cristeros, of course.
Exactly.
And where the Mexicans were, Catholics were being persecuted. And to not only demonstrate your Catholic faith, but to do some of the things that Sister Luisita did is pretty incredible in face of all the danger I'm sure that she faced.
Yes, actually, it's true. And the Cristero movement in her state, which is Jalisco, Mexico, and that was one of the, if not the bloodiest, you know, worst area. It sprang up in different parts of Mexico, but it actually sprang up in her backyard.
Oh, man.
Right adjacent to their property there, in a little valley called Atotonilco, there in Jalisco, Mexico. Yeah.
And so this breaks out, and of course there was, I'm assuming lived among the poor and saw a great need. And I guess God allowed her to be in that area at that time in order to do some of the wonderful things that she did.
Yeah, and if you want, I'll just start and tell a little of her story, and then we'll take it from there, from what you think would be a good thing to talk about, from the many faceted life and ministry that she had. And we continue.
Yeah, absolutely.
So down in Mexico, when I was a young girl in Catholic school here in California, we learned that in a certain year, Mexico was, quote, conquered by the Spanish, you know, and a man named Hernando Cortez sailed this ship across and, quote, conquered Mexico, mm-hmm. right? So that was in 1521, and... from that, I mean, I'm giving you the actual root, as I see it, of this Cristero war, the Cristiada, they called it. What happened was he overtook Mexico. The Spanish encroached, actually, on the land, conquered them. The native peoples were subjugated. And something grew up, of course, Franciscan friars came along on those ships, and so simultaneous with these oftentimes very, very aggressive Spanish soldiers came the Catholic religion with the friars. So regarding the soldiers and the government, they had authority from Spain to take over all land and do whatever they want with it, take over the people. Do what they want with it, with them. So that actually became in time what they know called the hacienda system. And, you know, I did an awful lot of research for this book, but I guess bottom line would be over many hundreds of years, ever since 1521, so a lot of these government people, Spanish government governors, they were good. They were good. They helped the native people, but some were not. Likewise, with the dear priests that came over, most were very, very good, but some were not. So in many cases, what ended up happening was that in this hacienda system, these people became impoverished, the native peoples impoverished, locked into a poverty that was misery, no way of getting out of it. By the time the 1800s came, which is when our mother foundress was actually born in the later years of the 1800s, what had happened was that there in Mexico, it was the rich, very wealthy, usually owning great haciendas, using the Mexican natives, indigenous people, to do the work, right?
Yes.
And then also the very, very poor, as in what's known as misery. So born in 1866 was our mother foundress. Her name was Luisa, to one of the wealthiest landowners in the state of Jalisco, maybe 35, 40 miles from Guadalajara, maybe a little more. I'm not sure about the miles, from Guadalajara, Mexico. And he had vast, vast agricultural holdings in the valley there that really did, was great farmland. So she grew up a very privileged life, privileged, but she had eyes to see, right? And she saw that in the nearby caves were people that had nothing, children who had no parents, because they died foraging in the forest, in the woods there. Yeah, just dire poverty, right? So she had a very, very privileged life. She actually was married at, she was only 15 years old, and that was common in those days. And her marriage was one of those arranged marriages, you know, with the doctor from their same town, and the doctor was twice her age. He was 30 years old. So the two of them actually had a common interest, which was to try and upgrade that whole system of the impoverished people there. And so they established together with some, actually their local parish, you know, she was 15, after several years of marriage, they couldn't have children. They wanted children. They couldn't have children. So one day he told her, the doctor said, her husband said, you know, Luisita, I think we'll never have children. God has not answered our prayer. The poor here will be our children. We will take care of them as our own. So they told that to their local parish church, the priest. And the people, the parishioners, the wealthy ones, would come together, and together they decided to start a little hospital, because what I actually read was that there was no health care, zero, and no education, meaning zero, no social services, no teaching of religion on those haciendas with those workers, you know? So Luisita and her husband and the parishioners there, they all donated things. Somebody had an extra home, an extra house. You know, somebody was a pharmacist and donated his medicine. Went on and on and on, and pretty soon they had a little hospital. They named it the Sacred Heart Hospital. And women came to work in it. Nobody was a nurse, really, that I know of. There were a couple doctors that would do charity work, and of course Dr. Pascual Rojas, which was her husband, So what happened was that hospital was not huge, very small actually, but it served the need, right? It served the need. So suddenly, after 14 years of marriage, when her husband died. He had a serious illness, and the operation didn't save him. She entered the cloistered Discalced Carmelite Monastery in Guadalajara because she had felt a tug in her heart to have a very close relationship with our Lord, with God, and he kept drawing her to pray. She had a contemplative soul, so she entered, but she only stayed 3 months, you know?
Hmm.
And during those 3 months, both the bishop, the mother prioress in that cloistered monastery, and herself, and her local pastor back in her little town, they all said, "This is not where you're meant to be." And she agreed. She said she had had visions, dreams. She said it was, quote, "I used to fall asleep and these dreams would come." And one of them was the children back in the little town. They came to me and they reached out their little hands and they said, "Come back to us, come back to us." And another time, it's so interesting, she said in her dream the four children told her, "Your soul is saved, but what about ours? What about ours?" Just very, very strong, you know, to think about her experience that. So anyway, with the blessing of the bishop and her pastor and the mother prioress and what she herself had decided to do, she left. She went back to the little hospital, and there's a lot of story there, until the Mexican Revolution came. Now, that's 10 years before this Cristero War. But there were horrible, horrible things that happened. And the archbishop told her, "I want all you, the women that have joined you," because between 1904 and about 1910 to 12, there were a lot of sisters now in her little community of lay women that were helping, that were accepted now in their parish, you know, to see if they could form community and become a bona fide religious community. But they hadn't yet. They really didn't have a habit. They had a little uniform. But the archbishop told them, no, we want you to dissolve everything you've done, dissolve it, leave it. We want you to go with the Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament, the Servants of the Blessed Sacrament. They're another community there. And she went. The 4 years that her friends, her women friends, sisters, really, that all moved into that other convent there, that, you know, leaving behind everything they had built up, they just obeyed the bishop and went. Well, after about 4 years of that, the exact 4 years of the worst fighting of that revolution, you know, she decided again with the permission of the bishop to leave. So she left with only a few of the ones that went in and started again. And little by little, and this is the point of the book, and this is answering your question about Carmelites that are not in monasteries. God gave her this this vision, this dream, this goal, this mission of a community of Carmelites based on everything she learned when she was with those cloistered nuns in Guadalajara. But one who... we used to say the semi... How they used to say it? They used to say semi-contemplative or something like that, meaning you had very, very strong monastic roots and followed the monastic schedule and the singing of the hours of the office, but your work was done in teaching primarily, sometimes other things, but not too far from your convent. It's all attached in one big monastery place. You know? So that's what she envisioned, and that's what they did. That's what they did. They finally became bona fide Carmelites, quote, of the Third Order. So just like there's, you know, Third Order secular Benedictines, Oblates, or Franciscans, or whatever, she was a Third Order religious Carmelite, not a lay person, exactly secular. No, she was a religious. There were two prongs to that. Lay people and the religious sisters. So Well, that's her journey, you know, many of the obstacles. And as soon as they became Carmelites, everything began to just fall apart again, and that Cristero war was on the horizon. This president of the country, dictator president, name was Calles, C-A-L-L-E-S, Calles. He took over, very high Mason, actually, received an award from that group, Mason, for his, I don't know if it was a vow, promise, to eradicate religion from Mexico in one generation. And so the constitution that was then enacted and all of that was just dire religious persecution, actually. And her new little community, she had 55 sisters by then. They had to split up, go to private homes, not wear habits. So out of all of that, when that war was over, and finally when they got back, there was a part two to that religious persecution, and they had to go back in the 1930s, hide again. And amidst all this, God, little by little, clarified what her work was to be. And that was to have a true Carmelite vocation, namely prayer, a sacrifice and penance, union with God. But it would overflow into works of charity at a time where there were no social services given. So that's how we began. And it was during that Cristero War when it got too intense. She came up to the U.S. of A., and it was in California, in Los Angeles, that she was able to find roots here. So we're now the Carmelite Sisters of the Most Sacred Heart of Los Angeles. In Mexico, we still have the Carmelite Sisters of the Sacred Heart of Mexico. So that, and like, that was a big, big explanation all jumbled up together. But, you know, the main point is that in very dire circumstances, when there was no food, when people's families, friends, you know, were abducted by the government, you know, much like ISIS, heads were chopped off, you know, priests were tortured terribly. You know, there's one part of the book where it says that she heard down in the plaza a soldier saying, I'll trade a horse for your priest. I'll trade a horse for a priest. You know, it was all very sacrilegious. It was horrible. The altar was desecrated. The horse stables of the soldiers became the chapel, you know, in most of the churches. It was just horrible, horrible, horrible. But during that time, she laid the roots of a community that is, I mean, this is us.
Yeah.
We're spiritual warriors.
No? Amen.
We are spiritual warriors, the Carmelites. We in this Eucharistic revival, you know, our mother founders spent hours in front of the Blessed Sacrament, literally hours. And we have the monastic schedule. We do the hours of the office. But me, I'm a teacher.
Okay.
I taught high school, 200 kids a day. So, you know, it's a special vocation, and it takes a little bit of working out to make it work, actually.
No, it sounds like it. It sounds like your day will be full, because not only do you have to, like you say, observe the hours, but to squeeze in a full-time job
teaching. Yeah, we're
nurses. Yeah.
Yeah, we're nurses and whatever, yeah.
Yeah, but you need to be careful,
but we
sister.
We love it. We love it. Yeah. And, above all, we are here to be spiritual companions to all families.
Nah, that's beautiful. And you need to be careful, though. You mentioned earlier that you were a spiritual warrior, and with this stuff going on lately about the rosary being a weapon, and we're extremists, mm-hmm. you need to be careful. They may come looking for you.
But I know we even make jokes.
Yeah.
I tell this one dear sister, very strong. I say, listen, when we're in that jail cell, I want to be in yours.
Yeah.
God is in charge. God is in charge. And the beautiful thing about our Mother Foundress is that she teaches us how to remain in peace. This is it. How to keep peace in your soul, your very soul, when all kinds of contradictions, whatever they are, come your way. And people were magnetically, just drawn to her. She had the gift of what they call now spiritual motherhood, a spiritual mother who understood the ways of the Holy Spirit and of the Lord, and could bring comfort, consolation. Her words were a healing balm. And people never left her without feeling comforted. So that's what we try to do. That's what we try to do.
Yeah.
Still. And to bring hope. She brought hope. There's a line in the book. She brought hope to hearts that had been paralyzed and traumatized through the atrocities of war,
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what we're all called to do, right, is to show hope, have hope.
And that's why we think it's a very, very, very good book.
Yeah.
That people should pick up and read. Rome found out about our Mother Foundress and asked for a biography in English, and thus we have Unleashing Hope.
Very good. And I know from interviewing folks, when we're talking about books, we like to mention it at least three times. And the book we're talking about is called Unleashing Hope. And the author is our guest today, Sister Timothy Marie Kennedy. It's published by the Sophia Institute, available at sophiainstitute.com, locally here in the Philadelphia market at the St. Jude Shop. If they don't have it in stock, I know they can get it for you. And, as you were talking about the charism of Luisa or Luisita and this idea of being the Spanish mother, just talking to you now on the air for some 20 minutes and the calmness and the peace in your voice. And you'd mentioned as we got started here that, what your foundress experienced is, in some ways is a lot like what's going on in this crazy world of ours today. And to have a calming, pleasant voice like yours, I mean, just listening to you has an impact on people.
Tell that to the nuns around here.
And your students, right? But it seems to, at least, we're talking across the country here from coast to coast, but such a calming voice and obviously part of that charism. But again, as a Carmelite, were you drawn initially to the monastic part of it, or was this something where
me personally, God, I received my vocation when I was about 12 years old. I knew I had a religious vocation. My religious vocation is actually just my relationship, my amazing relationship with God. He reached out to me, and he just took over my life. It was his initiative, where it says, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you."
Amen.
And let me tell you, why me, But I do want to just say one more thing before we need to stop.
Yeah.
And that's, she does have a miracle now in Rome, just ready for her beatification. We're just awaiting the final okay from the last medical board there in Rome. And that miracle is a physical miracle. A girl couldn't walk. Now she can walk.
Amen.
But what I want to say is, remember I had mentioned she and her husband, they couldn't have children.
Yes.
So what has transpired is people have been praying, here on the West Coast anyway, people pray to her, infertile couples that can't have babies, that want babies, and women in at-risk pregnancies, you know?
Yeah.
And so many of them have been able to conceive babies, and they were so... they say it's Mother Luisita. They pray to her. They pray to her. I have a niece, and the niece and you have five friends, and the five friends are all, I guess, maybe grandmas.
Okay.
And they all have daughters and daughters-in-laws.
Nice.
And all five of them, they had a special need for the pregnancies of their daughters or daughter-in-laws. I got an email. All five of them had safe pregnancies. And babies. And they prayed to Mother Luisita together.
Very good. So for those that are listening, if you're pregnant, on the verge of becoming pregnant, have daughters or daughters-in-law that are pregnant, you're going to want to learn more about Sister Maria Luisa and incorporate her into your prayer life. Sister, the half hour has flown by, and it was really a pleasure to have you with us. I will keep in touch over email, and... I want to thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to be with us.
Well, I just gave you a little bit, so yep. Read the book. There's so much more.
Amen. Yeah, pictures too. Thank you, sister. God bless you now.
God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you. So one thing with format where we got double guests is we're going to run out of time. So I'll be with you again next Wednesday. Till then, I pray that God will hold you in the palm of his hand. Take care, and God bless.